All right, well, let's start our message with a few word associations, okay? So I'll give you, I'll list out a few things for you, and then you tell me what they have in common, okay? Ready? Shamrocks, a dollar bill, and an avocado. What do they have in common? Things that are green, okay? Bunny, kangaroo, and a frog. All things that hop. Great. All right. It's a little trickier. Grass, hair, and a child. Oh, there you go. All things that grow. All right. How about this one? A galaxy, a whale, a person, and a political election. What do they all have in common? All created by God, and they are all under the sovereign authority of God. Planets and protons, galaxies and germs, hurricanes and hermit crabs, monarchies and molecules, dynasties and diseases, the movement of comets and cultural movements, people and politics, all of them under and operate under the authority of God. Not one of them does anything apart from the will of the Father in heaven. God sovereignly reigns over the entire universe and everything that is in it. Now, this concept is what we'll be talking about today as we continue our new series, Jesus Reigns, keeping our eyes on our King in an ever-changing culture. As I mentioned last week, my hope is that in this sermon series, I hope to help us navigate through this upcoming presidential election and this ever-changing culture that we live in. My prayer is that God would work in our hearts so that we would fix our eyes on Jesus and not on the changing political and cultural landscape, that we would not let the political climate and changing culture lead us to despair and worry and fear, and that we would have humble, Christ-like interactions with others that glorify God and point them to Christ. That's my hope and intent through this sermon series. Now, last week we focused primarily on fixing our eyes on Jesus as we studied Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Today, as I've already alluded to, we will be looking at how God's sovereignty plays into all of this and ultimately will lead to tremendous comfort and security. So today we'll be doing things a little bit differently from how I normally preach. Instead of sticking to one text and expositing it, explaining it verse by verse, we're going to be jumping around to various passages in the Bible that reveal God's sovereign role in kings and kingdoms. And so in our message today, I will first look at four examples from the Bible that showcase God's hand at work. I originally had five, then I cut it down to three, and then I added one back in. If I did all five, we'd be here literally 55 minutes. So I took some out to shorten things a little bit. But we'll be looking at four. And then secondly, I will draw out some important exhortations and applications for us today. And so let's begin by looking at just four examples of God's sovereignty in the rise and fall of kingdoms. The first example that I want to mention is that of Pharaoh during the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. If you remember the backstory, the Israelites were living as slaves in the land of Egypt, and they were doing all the hard manual labor for the Egyptians. The Israelites then cry out to God for deliverance, and at the exact right time, which God ordained, God answers their prayers, and he begins to unfold his plan to deliver and rescue his people out of slavery and bring them to the promised land. And so he accomplishes this through a faithful man named Moses, through a hard-hearted king named Pharaoh, and through a series of 10 plagues. Now listen to this important message that the Lord has for Pharaoh. He speaks to Moses and he says, Moses, say this to Pharaoh. Okay, so this is the Lord speaking essentially directly to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. He says this, "For by now I, that is the Lord, could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So did you catch that? God has raised up Pharaoh, this Pharaoh, not his brother, not his uncle, this Pharaoh, for this specific purpose, namely to show his, that is God's, to show his power, and that God's name may be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, God sovereignly established this particular man to be Pharaoh at this particular time, at this particular place in history, in order to accomplish God's good plan. The passage clearly says that God raised him up. Now that God happened to use this Pharaoh at this time, not that God happened to use this particular Pharaoh at this time, but that God specifically established this Pharaoh and caused him to rise to power. Furthermore, in Exodus 4, chapter 4, verse 21, and 9 other times in the Exodus narrative, it says plainly and directly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then an additional 6 times, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And the context makes it very clear that it is God who was the one who was hardening his heart. That Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. And so God sovereignly hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go, so that God would unleash 10 plagues, not 1, not 2, not 5, but 10 plagues, which will result in God's power being displayed and God's name being magnified throughout the world. Do you wonder why Rahab the harlot in Jericho heard of God's power? Because God demonstrated it through 10 plagues. God was sovereignly in control over all aspects of this historical narrative. God sovereignly ordained this Pharaoh to rise to power at this exact time, and God sovereignly caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened to letting his people go until 10 plagues devastated the land of Egypt. God providentially established and directed the historical events to occur exactly as they did in order to accomplish his good purposes. That's the first example that I want to give. The second example is from the Babylonian Empire. God established the Babylonian Empire in order to be the means of punishment for the southern kingdom of Judah due to their disobedience to God and to breaking of his covenant. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." You see, God sovereignly called and established Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom for his purpose of destroying the land of Judah. God even goes so far as to call Nebuchadnezzar his servant, a pagan, not God-fearing man. He calls him his servant. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be used as his rod of punishment for Judah. But then, listen to what God sovereignly declares will happen to Nebuchadnezzar just two verses later in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 13. He continues and says this, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste," referring to Judah, "and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And so, after 70 years, God will then tear down the kingdom of Babylon, which he has earlier established for his own good purpose. God sovereignly establishes and tears down kingdoms according to his good will. We can see another demonstration of God's sovereignty during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In Daniel 2, which is what we read earlier, it describes the time that King Nebuchadnezzar had this really strange dream. And he tells no one the dream, but he wants someone to interpret it for him. And he threatens that if no one interprets it for him, he's going to kill them, right? And so this is a little off kilter who Nebuchadnezzar is, but no one is able to interpret this dream until Daniel prays and asks God to reveal to him the interpretation and the meaning of the dream. God makes known to Daniel what the dream means, and then Daniel says this in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's manner." Now, in this short prayer, Daniel proclaims that God is sovereign over the changing of times and seasons. God is sovereign over who receives wisdom. And God is sovereign over the removal and establishing of kings. Daniel then proceeds to interpret the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and this actually is also pertinent for our discussion this morning. Without getting into elaborate detail, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that involved some image that was part gold and part silver and part bronze and part iron mixed with clay. And God reveals to Daniel that these different parts of this one image represent different kingdoms, including Babylon, but also kingdoms that are to come after Babylon falls. A different vision is given in Daniel 7, but the interpretation is similar in that it describes the kingdoms that are yet to come. And what is astounding about all this is that these kingdoms are described with remarkable accuracy, despite being hundreds of years prior to their establishment. All of this is to say that it's clear that God sovereignly establishes and tears down kingdoms according to his will and purpose. God sovereignly raised up Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Judah, and then he sovereignly tears down his kingdom later. God sovereignly sets up the future world empires, as is evidenced by Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And then God sovereignly orchestrated and directed all these historical events to occur exactly as they did in order to accomplish his good purposes. two more examples very quickly, very briefly. My next example is that of Esther. The book of Esther is unique in that of all 66 books of the Bible, Esther is the only book in which the name of God never appears. Never once is the name of God appear in the book of Esther. And yet, it is abundantly clear that God is sovereignly at work behind the scenes throughout the entire narrative. Esther is a book describing how this woman, Esther, who is a Jew living among the exiles in Persia, she marries the king and becomes queen of the empire. Now, while she is queen, it is brought to her attention by her cousin Mordecai that there is a plot to eradicate all the Jews in the entire land of Persia. Now, as this thrilling narrative unfolds, it is evident that though God is not named and mentioned, he is sovereignly weaving together all the events together in order to protect God's people and destroy their enemies. I mean, how Esther is chosen to be queen, how the king showed favor to her, how Mordecai happened to hear about the plot against the Jews, how dozens of other things that were not just random coincidence or random chance in the book of Esther. None of those things were a coincidence or random chance. Rather, it was God's sovereign control over all of these events. It was his plan unleashing and unfolding exactly as he desired. Even the iconic line from Esther, the book of Esther, which is, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this," even that iconic line is an illusion, a definite illusion to God's providence, God's hand, God's sovereignty at work. And so the book of Esther reveals that God is sovereignly at work through kings and kingdoms in order to accomplish his good purposes. My last example is one from the New Testament, specifically Pontius Pilate. Here's the scene. Jesus has been arrested, questioned by the Jews, and is now brought before Pilate for additional questioning. Pilate is seeking to release Jesus because he doesn't think Jesus is guilty of anything deserving death. But then the Jews respond saying that Jesus should die because he has made himself the Son of God. That makes Pilate very afraid, and he goes back to question Jesus some more. And this is the interaction that then unfolds. This is John chapter 19, verses 8 through 11. When Pilate heard this statement, the statement being that the Jews said that he made himself the Son of God, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Verse 9, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." You see, Pilate thinks that he is in control. Pilate thinks that he has authority. But in fact, he only has authority because it was given to him by God. God sovereignly ordained the political appointment of Pilate at the exact time, in the exact place, and gave him authority so that God's good purposes would be accomplished. Namely, the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God. Remember when we were back in Luke chapter 9 and Jesus declared to his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and must be raised 3 days later. And we talked about at length how that was God's sovereign plan before the foundation of the world, that this must happen to Jesus, that the only way that sinful humanity could be saved from our sins is that Jesus would come, that he would be rejected, that he would suffer in our place, that he would be killed as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, that he would die bearing the wrath of God that was reserved for the sins of his true people, and that 3 days later, after he died, he would raise from the dead, and those who repent and believe in him would also be raised to newness of life and would have life everlasting in him. That is the gospel message. And all of that, or excuse me, part of that, I should say, is that Jesus was to die. He was to be crucified. And that is why God sovereignly ordained Pilate to rise to power, to question him, and ultimately to have him crucified. Now, there are many more examples that I could have given, but I hope these four that I have given make it clear that God sovereignly reigns over human history. God is at work sovereignly governing and directing history to unfold in exactly the manner in which he plans it to. God sovereignly ordains historical events, including the establishment of political figures and their actions, to occur exactly as they do in order to accomplish his good purposes. And so, understanding that God sovereignly reigns over human history, what are some exhortations and applications for us this morning? In our time remaining, I will give you three exhortations. Here's the first one. Accept that everyone with a position of authority is ordained to be there by God. Accept that everyone with a position of authority is ordained to be there by God. Anyone who has power and authority has been given that authority by our sovereign God. That could be an elected official, like a prime minister, or a president, or a governor, or a mayor, or etc. Or it could be an unelected official, like a monarch, or a dictator that has usurped the established authority by force. Furthermore, God sovereignly ordains both the good and the wicked to be in authority. He doesn't just establish the good kings, and the bad kings somehow pull a fast one on him and sneak into power. No, God establishes even the wicked to their positions of power. Listen to Romans 13:1. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You can't get much clearer than that. All who are in authority are there because God has ordained them to be there and has given them their authority. Now, this is easy for us to believe when we're talking about good kings and good leaders. But it becomes more difficult to swallow when we think about bad, wicked, evil leaders. People like King Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, who led the people into some of the worst idolatry that the nation of Israel has seen. Or Herod, who slaughtered all the boys 2 years of age and younger in the town of Bethlehem. Or Emperor Nero of the Roman Empire, who persecuted the early church. Or evil dictators like Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot, who were responsible for killing millions of innocent lives. But we must understand, these people did not catch God dozing off on the throne and then rise to power without him knowing. There was no outside force that momentarily got the upper hand on God and then established these evil kings or these evil dictators or these evil people into power. Rather, as Romans 13:1 makes clear, God sovereignly ordains both the good and the evil to be in authority. And so accept that every authority that exists has been providentially established by our sovereign God. That's the first exhortation. And the second is closely related. Trust that God sovereignly directs whoever is in power for his good purposes. Trust that God sovereignly directs whoever is in power for his good purposes. This is crucial for us to understand as we contemplate God's sovereignty, particularly in the realm of his sovereign will at work in kings and kingdoms. God sovereignly establishes whoever is in power in order that God's good purposes may be accomplished. It does not matter who is in power. God will accomplish what he has planned to do. Whether the person in authority is good or bad, God honoring or God hating, humble or arrogant, compassionate or vindictive, honest and ethical or dishonest and unethical, integritous or corrupt, respectable or deplorable, no matter how the person is described, God will direct this person to do exactly what God sovereignly wills to happen in order to accomplish his good purposes. And this, brothers and sisters, is exactly what Proverbs 21:1 says. Listen to what this proverb says. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. If Romans 13:1 was clear that God establishes everyone who is in authority, then Proverbs 21:1 makes it crystal clear that God directs the heart of whoever is in power in order to do what God desires to happen. God has the heart of every authority in his good sovereign hands, and he turns and directs it whatever direction he wills in order to accomplish his good purposes. He directed King David's heart to be one that fears the Lord God Almighty in order that he would establish an everlasting covenant with David, that there will always be a descendant of David on the throne of Israel. And it is through this covenant promise that Jesus, a descendant of King David, reigns forever as king. In the time of Joseph, God directed the Pharaoh of Egypt to elevate Joseph to second in command so that he had command over all of Egypt. And he did this in order that he would provide for God's people as they would suffer from a severe famine 7 years later. We already saw in the time of Moses that God turned and hardened the heart of Pharaoh such that God's name would be made great and proclaimed throughout all the earth. God directed the heart of the king of Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in order to punish them for breaking the covenant that he had with God, with the Lord. And then, amazingly, God turned the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to release the Jews from exile and send them back to their homeland of Jerusalem. Ezra 1:1 specifically says that the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus to release the people. Not that Cyrus was feeling so nice and kind, but that the Lord stirred up his heart to release the people. And then, bonus material, in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 13, amazingly, 150 years before Cyrus was even born, the prophet Isaiah prophesies that Cyrus will release God's people and bring them back home. 150 years before Cyrus is even born, God is sovereignly declaring how he will return and deliver his people. You can go and read it, Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 13. You can focus on verses 1 and 13 in particular. God sovereignly directs the heart of whoever is in power for his good purposes. Now, I'm sure there is a nagging question that is just gnawing at you right now. You might be thinking, okay, I understand that God sovereignly ordains both good and wicked kings, good and wicked leaders to rise to power, that no one receives authority apart from God's sovereign will. You believe that to be true. But the difficult question that you might be asking yourself is this. Why would God allow such evil kings to have such power? Why would God permit a genocidal maniac like Pol Pot to become dictator and kill millions of his own people? Why would God allow Hitler to become leader in Germany and permit the mass killing of millions of Jews? Why would God give authority to terrorist organizations that take control of governments and that oppress people and persecute Christians? And the reason why God would allow such evil people to have such power is the same. It's for his good purposes. We might not understand or know what those good purposes are. But we trust that God is good and that God is in control. There is never a moment in which those two things are not true. They are always true every moment of our lives. And so if God is in control, then the wicked leader that is in position, if God is in control, then the wicked leader is in the position he is in, not by accident, but because God has established him to be there for a reason. And because God is good, and it's impossible for him to not be good, then the purpose for which this evil person has authority must be good. Even if we don't know it or understand it. Sometimes we may know, or we may know in part, but most of the time, God in his wisdom decides that we ought not to know why. Now, in those moments in which we don't know, it comes down to trust. Do you trust that God is good? Do you trust that he is sovereign and in control? Because when you do, you trust that he has a good purpose for why he is allowing these things to happen, even if we don't understand it ourselves. I love this illustration that I heard from a pastor recently, and I think it perfectly relates to what we're talking about this morning. Most of us here have been on an airplane, and sometimes when you take off, it could be rainy and cloudy and miserable and bumpy and dark. But it's amazing, isn't it? Once you get past the cloud line, what do you see? Bright blue, glistening sky, blinding sun. Beloved, God sees the world in a different way than we do. He sees the world in a way that we don't. We often live below the cloud line. And sometimes the clouds are very thick, and they're very menacing, and they're very bleak, and they're very dark. And it takes faith to believe that there is a view that God sees in which things are beautiful and bright and clear. It takes faith to believe that there are things that God knows that we don't know. And for his own good, mysterious, sovereign purposes, he keeps them from us. We don't see everything that God sees. And so at times, we are below the cloud line. And all that we see is dark, menacing clouds of a hostile leader, of an ungodly leader. But above that cloud line, God's view is clear and bright and beautiful. Our God reigns. Do you trust that God sovereignly directs whoever is in power for his good purposes? Do you trust the God who's above the cloud line and sees things with perfect clarity? Quickly, my third and final exhortation for us this morning is this. Take great comfort in knowing God is in control regardless of who is in power. Take great comfort in knowing that God is in control regardless of who is in power. No matter who wins the presidential election, no matter what political party has control over Congress, no matter what evil dictator is in power in some foreign country, no matter who is in whatever position of authority in any level of government, take great comfort in knowing God is in control. And he is sovereignly weaving together all of human history together to accomplish his good purposes. God's good plans cannot be thwarted by someone who has authority, no matter how evil and wicked and ungodly they may be. God's purposes will come to fruition, and God will sovereignly direct whoever is in power to do it. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Do not despair over the current political climate and who wins and loses, but rather abound in hope that our good, all-knowing God is sovereign over who wins and loses and establishes whom he will for his good purposes. Do not fear what the future brings, but rather take comfort in the God, in our good sovereign God, who holds the future and all of our tomorrows in his very capable, powerful, good hands. Do not be overcome with worry or anger, but rather rejoice that our good sovereign God is weaving together all things in order to glorify and magnify his name. As renowned theologian J.I. Packer said, to know that nothing happens in God's world apart from God's will may frighten the godless, but stabilizes the saints. And so therefore, do not fear, do not worry, do not despair, because our good God is sovereignly in control and will accomplish his good purposes regardless of what happens and who is in power. Therefore, rejoice and be glad, abound in hope, and take great comfort, because our God sovereignly reigns. Brothers and sisters, let me conclude this message on God's sovereignty with a poem that I wrote, and I hope captures succinctly what I've been trying to communicate. Here it is. Do not fear or be in despair. God does what he does with great care. He establishes those who are in power to accomplish his plan at the right hour. So do not despair or be in great fear, for God's in control of all things down here. Our good King reigns over all our days. Let it lead us to comfort, joy, and ceaseless praise. When the world leaves you confused and distraught, remember, beloved, that which he taught. He is with you always, every page of your story, and at work in all things for our good and his glory. So do not despair or be in great fear, for God's in control of all things down here. Our good King reigns over all our days. Let it lead us to comfort, joy, and ceaseless praise. Our God holds all of our tomorrows, all our triumphs, and all our sorrows. In joy or dread, to him we must hold fast, for his good purposes will come to pass. So do not despair or be in great fear, for God's in control of all things down here. Our good King reigns over all our days. Let it lead us to comfort, joy, and ceaseless praise. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have a greater understanding of your sovereignty. Would we truly trust and know that you are in control? Would we truly trust and believe that you are good? And Father, I pray that those two realities, that you are good, that you are in control, that would lead us to great joy, to great comfort, and to great security in a world that is not good and in a world that is always changing. Help us, Lord God, in the midst of our times, today, this year, and every day of our lives, would we fix our eyes upon you, our sovereign King, and would it bring us tremendous comfort? Would we trust in the good times and in the bad times that you are good and that you're in control? Father, forgive us when we don't believe that. Forgive us for when we give way to other realities. Help us instead, God, to cling ever firmly to that truth, that you are the good, sovereign God. And would it lead us to rejoice? Would we rejoice and take great comfort because our God sovereignly reigns? We love you, our sovereign King. Help us to worship you and delight in you more. We pray these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.